Anytime two sinners interact with one another, there is a potential for conflict. And sometimes that conflict can rise to such a level that it creates a rift and a breakdown in a relationship. The biblical word that's used to describe this, one of them at least, is the word schism. Schism. I like that word. It just kind of rolls off the tongue, right? Schism. And now, Satan is no dummy. He knows the power of strife and division to hinder the work of God privately in our own hearts, personally with our relationship with others, and corporately in the body of Christ in the church. And that is why God warns us about the danger of division. Jesus said that if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 gives us a list of things that God hates. And one of the things on that list, he that soweth discord among the brethren. It's very important for us to have unity in the home, for example, in our family, to be unified together. But there's another place where unity is not just preferable, but it is a necessity. And that is in the local church, amongst the body of Christ. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying to His Heavenly Father. And four different times, as God the Son prayed to God the Father, Jesus asked that the disciples would be one. He prayed for unity amongst His followers. That's how important it is. So imagine how disturbed the Apostle Paul must have been when he heard that there were two women in the church at Philippi that were at odds with one another. And imagine how shocked the church must have been when Paul's letter was read aloud and the reader came to Philippians 4 and verse number 2. Paul, writing to the church as a body, as a whole, said, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." I can imagine that when the reader read that verse, you could have heard a pin drop in that church. I mean, he named names. He called some people out here. Can you imagine if I stood up today and I said, "Listen, Bill Smith and John Jones got to get their act together. They got to figure it out." Can you imagine? Now, to my knowledge, there's no Bill Smiths or John Jones in here, all right? I just made up those names in hopes that they would not be too close to any mark. But you understand that doing this was probably quite a shock. And let's be honest, to us, that seems out of place. That seems inappropriate to do such a thing, to publicly address two people by name about what was in all likelihood what began as a private disagreement or altercation, however you might want to describe it. Do you think that that seems a little drastic, perhaps even unfair to these two women? Well, the Holy Spirit didn't think so. And these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have been recorded for all of eternity. Literally, it will never be forgotten. Why did God do that? Because unity is more important. Because it was more important that they be reconciled to one another and unified in the Lord. That's how important unity is. And I believe that since unity is that important to God, we need to go to extreme lengths to be reconciled with those who have wronged us and those that we have wronged. that whatever drastic steps it might take, it is worth it to be right with God and each other. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask for wisdom as I share your word with these people this morning. And I pray that there would be a softening of hearts, that our flesh would not get in the way of the Holy Spirit working in us. As we discuss a very important topic, this topic of unity and reconciliation. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that we would walk away with a better understanding of the impact of the gospel in the matter of unity and reconciliation. And if there's someone here that has never been reconciled to you, they've never been made at peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, God, I pray that this morning would be the time where they make the decision to trust Christ and be safe from their sins. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the mutual responsibility. I see in this simple verse, right at the very beginning, this idea that when two parties are at odds with one another, they each have a responsibility to seek reconciliation. Where do I see that? Two words. First of all, the word and the word they. Paul said, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Now, we have no idea what was going on between these two. We don't know what started it. We don't know why they were at odds with one another. We don't know why there was a lack of unity. We don't know why they weren't of the same mind. God did not record that for us because it doesn't matter. Now, even though we don't know anything that happened, I would imagine that we could probably persuade people to take one side or the other. I mean, just, you know, 50-50, pick a side. Who do you think was in the right? I think Euodias. I think Syntyche. That's just how we think, obviously. We think, well, there's a problem there. One of them caused the problem. And the truth is that often in relationship breakdowns, one person is more at fault than the other. That is true. But it is never true that when two sinners have a conflict, that one sinner has zero fault. It is always true that there is a responsibility on both parts to work out their differences. Now, the world says that it's the offending party who has to take the initiative to fix the problem. They cause the problem, they have to be the one to fix the problem. And the person that they offended is justified in holding a grudge, in nursing their hurt feelings indefinitely until the offending party does what they need to do to make it right. Until then, the person who they hurt can go on living in bitterness and holding a grudge and being unforgiving. It's the responsibility of the offending party to seek reconciliation. That's what the world says. Aren't you glad that's not what the gospel says? The gospel is the exact opposite of that. The gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is that we were the enemies of God, and yet He loved us so much that He took the initiative to reconcile the relationship by sending Jesus to die on the cross in our place. So the world says the burden falls on the offending party. Well, if we were to apply that to the gospel, guess what? Or to salvation, I should say, then none of us would be saved. Because we were the offending party. We are the sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We did not take the initiative then to reconcile the relationship. God is the one who took the initiative. And to think, well, the offending party has to take the initiative to fix it. Until they do that, then it can't be fixed. actually sucks people into a trap of bitterness, thinking that there is nothing to do that they can do to fix the problem because they didn't cause it. You see where this thinking leads? Well, I didn't cause this problem, so I can't fix it. And so now I'm just stuck dealing with these bitter feelings. I'm stuck dealing with all of this hurt in my life. And I can't do anything until they make the first move. You see how it traps us into that vicious cycle of bitter thinking? But see, the gospel frees us from that. And when we look into the scripture, we find that God actually gives specific instructions to us that whether we are the offending party or whether we are the offended party, not only do we have permission to seek reconciliation, we have a responsibility to seek reconciliation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. Look with me at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Now Jesus here said that if you come to worship God, and in that process you recall the fact that someone has something against you, they have aught against thee, you are to stop what you're doing and go be reconciled to that person. You're to go seek reconciliation before you continue worshiping God. That's how important reconciliation is. But notice that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say here really anything about the merit of what they have against you. He just says they have something against you. You have a responsibility to go and seek reconciliation. So this is an instance where you've done something, and for whatever reason, somebody took issue with it. They were, quote, offended, if you want to use that word, and now there is a schism there. You are to go and seek reconciliation. So this is a case where you've done something, and it's caused a problem. You need to seek reconciliation. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear, thou hast gained thy brother. Now this is an instance where you haven't done something that offended someone. Someone did something to you. They've trespassed against you. I like that word, trespass, because it means they've crossed a line. You know, they went there, and they shouldn't have gone there. It's the idea of trespass. They did something wrong. See, here's the situation where somebody has offended you. What does God say? Sit home and nurse your grudge until they decide to make it right? No. He says you go and you seek reconciliation. And so back in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul said, Euodias, Syntyche, y'all need to be of the same mind. There was a mutual responsibility. Both parties had to be involved in the process and seeking reconciliation. Now, let me continue this thought to its logical conclusion. Does that mean that it's always my fault in the end if someone will not be reconciled to me? Turn over to Romans chapter 12 and I'll show you the answer to that question. There is a limit to our responsibility. It's not absolute. It's not total. The limit to our responsibility is this. We cannot control what the other person does. We cannot control what they think or what they say or how they respond. The only person we can control is ourselves. But for our part, look what Romans 12:18 says. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Here's the limit of your responsibility. Have you done all you can do? Have you done all you can do by the grace of God, following His leading, seeking reconciliation? Have you done all you can do? Have you done all that lies within you? Few people ever actually reach that limit. They do enough to quiet their conscience. And when the other person doesn't quite respond like they want them to or doesn't respond as quickly as they want them to, they go back to nursing their grudge and wallowing in victimhood and saying, "Well, I tried." And that phrase, "I tried," becomes the excuse for not seeking further reconciliation. God doesn't say, "Well, just try." God says, as much as lieth in you, do everything you can on your part. Exhaust all resources. Take drastic steps. Do whatever is necessary to live peaceably, to be reconciled, to have unity. God has empowered you to do far more by His grace than your flesh would believe. I'm speaking to Christians here today. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the grace of God on your life. He has empowered you to do way more than your flesh would have you believe. Your flesh would say, "Well, I tried and I didn't like it. It was an uncomfortable experience, so you know, I'm done with that." But God's grace says, how much did God do to win you? He didn't just kind of sort of try and give up. No. He went to drastic measures by sending Jesus to die for your sins so that you could be reconciled to Him. There is a limit to your responsibility. It's not absolute, but the limit is far greater than most people would believe. God wants you to do everything you can possibly do to be reconciled to those who you are at odds with. Don't stop hoping for, praying for, and seeking reconciliation. There's a mutual responsibility. But let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. And let's note another truth from this verse. What I'm going to call the mind of unity. So we have the mutual responsibility. Now we have the mind of unity. So Paul very awkwardly and embarrassingly calls out these two parties for all of eternity, telling them that they need to fix the problem. What was the problem? They weren't together. They weren't unified. And the way he puts it is that they be of the same mind. The idea of the same mind is exactly what you and I would assume it to be. It means that we're in agreement, we're in step, we're tracking with one another, whatever, however you want to phrase it. It's the idea of we are together. There is a sameness about us. But notice that it is be of the same mind. And that's what I really want to focus on for just a minute. Some people have the idea that unity, when we talk about that, is kind of like everyone wearing the same uniform and everyone standing in their proper rows and everybody marching in step like some kind of a military parade or something like that. Now let me say, there are times when that kind of unity is absolutely necessary and needful. But too often, that kind of unity is just artificial and forced. The unity that God speaks of is not external forced unity. It is a unity of the heart and the mind. It is internal unity. The Holy Spirit told these two to be of the same mind. And that's God's description of true unity. It's unity that comes from the inside out, not forced from the outside in. It is a genuine heart-level unity of thought, of purpose, and even of desire. Here in Philippians, let's notice a couple other places where this phraseology is used. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." That's the kind of unity God talks about. Look in chapter 3, verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything... in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." The kind of unity that he's talking about here goes far deeper than just surface level, can we exist in each other's presence without totally falling apart kind of unity. It is a true unity of the heart and of the mind. In fact, the same word for mind is translated affections in Colossians 3 and verse number 2. "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." That's what he's talking about here. A unity of purpose and a unity of affection and of desire. Being in agreement on those things. It's a mind of unity. Now here's where it gets hard. In order to achieve this, that means that you and I have to be willing to change our minds. You know, reconciliation and unity would be so much easier if all y'all would just think like me. Wouldn't it? That'd be so much easier. Why is it so hard? Because I like the way I think. I think the way I think is the right way to think, or else I wouldn't think like I think. And we all have that same feeling, do we not? And the truth is, there is a lot of validity in what you think and why you think it. That's true. But there's just enough validity to it to convince you that all of what you think must then be true. That's why in another context, God says not to lean on your own understanding. You do have some understanding, some of what you think is true and right, but not all of it. And so in order for you and I to be unified in mind and thinking, that means we have to be willing to change our mind. And we don't like doing that. Took us a long time to get where we are in our thinking. And have to now consider the possibility I've got to change that and do something different. It really strikes to our core and our sense of identity and who we are. I think this way because I've experienced this and I've learned this and I've felt this and I've been through this. This way of thinking is me. But in order to be unified, I've got to be willing to change my mind. That requires you to be humble enough to admit that you might be wrong. I'm not saying that everything is your fault. God never says that. I'm not saying that every time that there's a problem between you and someone else, you have to go groveling on your hands and knees and saying, "It's all my fault and I'm a horrible person." No, that's not what God's saying. But there ought to be a humble willingness to acknowledge that you could be wrong. Even if you don't see it, to be able to say, "Look, I don't understand. Maybe I'm wrong here. Maybe I'm missing something. There's got to be a humility there, because there can be no biblical unity without humility. Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind one to another. Sound familiar? Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We cannot be of the same mind one of another and be wise in our own conceits at the same time. Can't do it. There has to be a humility of mind that says, I haven't figured it all out. There are things I don't know. There are things that I don't understand. There are things that I misunderstand. There are things that I've just entirely missed. We can't be wise in our own conceits and be of the same mind one to another. You can't. There's got to be a humility there. A willingness to say, I might be wrong. Now, you may be resistant to changing your mind because you don't like the idea of admitting that you're wrong and they were right. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I were, I would suspect the majority of people are thinking that way. Well, that means I have to admit I'm wrong and they're right in order to be reconciled. Actually, that's not what God says. Let me relieve you a little bit here. God is not asking you to always say that party B is right. That's not what God asks of you. When God says you need to change your mind and change your thinking, He's not saying you need to start thinking like them. No. He does not ask you to agree with the other person that how they currently are or how they previously thought was right. He doesn't ask you to agree with them or them to agree with you. He asks you both to agree with Him. And that brings us to the third point about the necessity of unity, what we will call the merging into the Lord. The merging into the Lord. We live right here, not close from, not far away from the church, and so we're right here by I-20. So whenever we have to go someplace, it's pretty common for us, if we're headed east or west, we're going to jump on I-20. And all of our interstate system has been designed so that it can be relatively safe. Of course, we live in Atlanta, so But one of the things that they do is they put on the interstates these things called merge lanes. Right? The idea is when you're coming off of a side road and you're getting onto the interstate, you've got all this traffic going down the interstate. And the speed limit is 70 miles an hour. And so they're going like 95 or whatever. And you've got to get into that flow of traffic. And so they give you some space to get up to speed to be able to come into the lane with those other vehicles so that you can travel safely. It's the merge lane. It's designed so that everybody's going in the same direction and hopefully doing it safely. Notice what Paul says to these two ladies in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 2. He says, be of the same mind, what? In the Lord. He doesn't say, listen, Yodius, you got to admit that Syntyche was right. He doesn't say, Syntyche, look, you got to admit Yodius was right. No, that's not what he says. He says to both of them, you have to think like the Lord. And if you both think like the Lord, then you will merge into unity. You will be going in the same direction, because you'll both be following God's direction. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's the idea. There's got to be an agreement here. Here's the secret to unity. You want to know what it is? Here it is. If two people will be in agreement with God, they will be in agreement with each other. Because God is one. If I'm in agreement with Him and you're in agreement with Him, guess what? We're in agreement with each other. That's a secret. That's the secret to biblical unity. Understand, there is another kind of unity that's not biblical. As sinners, if we agree with one another, there is still the potential that we could be wrong. Why? Because we're both at fault. We're both faulty parties. We're both sinners. And just because we agree on our sin doesn't make that unity good unity. We need to be unified in the inner man according to the truth of God. Not to be unified in error, but to unify in truth. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Here's where we find this key to unity really spelled out for us. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Notice the humility there, a willingness to change the mind. Look not every man on his own things, verse 4, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So when Paul says two chapters later to these ladies, be of the same mind in the Lord, what mind is he talking about? The mind of Jesus. Not that they take each other's thoughts and agree with each other's thoughts, but that they each agree with the Lord. The gospel is the great unifier. When we humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself, and we see ourselves as Jesus sees us, then whatever differences exist become a wonderful example of Christ's manifold wisdom and infinite love. Let me flip the script here for a minute. We have all been hurt by others. People have said things and done things that hurt us deeply. Our flesh responds with anger and resentment. It wants to nurse a grudge and become bitter. Our flesh wants to put the burden on the other person and say, well, they offended me, they have to take the initiative to make it right. Our flesh says, okay, well, I'll try, and we give a little half-hearted attempt, and when it doesn't work very fast, we say, well, I did my part. And we look at that person in our flesh and we think, I can't believe that they would do that to me. Let's flip the script. Let's say this. I can't believe that God would love them like he loves me. Whoa, wait a second. That changes things, doesn't it? When you realize that that person that hurts you is actually the object of God's infinite love and that he loves them just as much as he loves you. This begins to put in a different light, doesn't it? Say, but yeah, I hurt, and I think they didn't need to be punished for it. Well, guess what? They hurt God, and they deserve to be punished for it. And what did God do? He loved them so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for them. You see, when we have this inward gaze in which we nurse our wounds, in which it's all about me and how I've hurt and what they did to me, it just perpetuates the bitterness and resentment. But when we get our eyes off of us and we get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it changes everything. Because we realize that nothing that they've done to us is as bad as what we did to God. And if God would love me enough to seek to be reconciled to me, by His grace, I can seek reconciliation to them. The gospel changes everything. It's the unifier of us all. Because if someone has done us wrong, we can forgive them because of the gospel. And be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If it's a matter of just different opinions, we can respect that and we can value those differences that God has created us with as different members of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Yes, we're going to be different. We don't have to be identical to have unity. We can appreciate the differences. And if it's a matter of rebuilding trust that has been violated, we can allow the other person the opportunity to do that because we trust God first and foremost to use the struggle that it is to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And yes, that includes that fallout that you've had with someone. That will work together for good. How? Verse 29 goes on to say, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whatever God is putting you through, including that relationship breakdown, it is for the purpose of conforming you to the image of Christ. So you can trust God first and foremost as you seek reconciliation. You don't pin your hopes on that other person. They're a sinner just like you. You put your hope and your faith in God because of what Jesus did for you. The reason so many relationships that experience a failure never recover is because the parties involved see it as a two-person relationship rather than a three-person relationship. They view it as between me and them. And they forget the most important person in the relationship, God. Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus said, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. It's not just you and them. It's not only a two-person relationship. Because God is in the middle of it. And if you won't forgive them, then you're not right with God. If there is anyone that you are unwilling to be reconciled to, that you are unwilling to seek reconciliation with, then you're not right with God. And our reconciliation with one another ultimately must come from our reconciliation with God. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How does that reconciliation happen? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have that first. You have to know that Christ is your Savior and you're no longer at odds with God. And when you then are saved and you have the grace of God actively working in your life and the gospel is at the center of your heart and your being, then you can be reconciled to others in a biblical, godly way. Otherwise, you can't. You can be reconciled to them, not because they deserve it, not because they went through all of the proper steps to be reconciled to you. You can be reconciled to them because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if God would forgive you, you can forgive them. Because if God would seek reconciliation with you, you can seek reconciliation with them. Is there anyone that has offended you or that you've offended and you have not done all in your power to resolve the issues? Are you willing to take drastic measures to be reconciled to them? Since unity is that important to God, we need to go to extreme lengths to be reconciled with those who have wronged us and those that we have wronged. It is worth it to be right with God and each other. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I, throughout the message today, have talked about how the gospel is our model for reconciliation, for unity. And I wonder if maybe there's someone here today that you've never been reconciled to God because you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Can I tell you that all of the relational conflict in your life doesn't matter if you never are reconciled to God. Even if it were possible for you to fix every relational problem in your life, if you still were not right with God, you would spend eternity separated from Him in a place called hell. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to do that today. In just a moment, we're going to stand together for a time of invitation, and as we do, if you have never trusted Christ, I want to ask you to leave your seat and come to the front and let us take a Bible and show you from the Bible how you can accept Christ as your Savior. Christian, I want to ask this simple question. Whose name did God bring to your mind during this message? Or names, as the case may be. I don't really care about the details because it's not my place. But I am going to tell you that if God brought someone to your mind in this context of unity and reconciliation, He brought it to your mind for a reason. He brought it to your mind because you, as much as lieth within you, need to live peaceably with all men. You need to seek to be of the same mind in the Lord with them. How do you do that? Well, you need to start with prayer because it's going to be hard. You need to say, Lord, I need your help. Secondly, you need to take specific steps to seek reconciliation. It's going to mean a conversation or two or more. It's going to need some intention on your part. But if God brought someone to your mind, it's because He wants you to act on it. As hard as it may be, God's grace is sufficient to enable you to do it. So what I want to invite you to do is to take the opportunity during this invitation time to pray and make a commitment to God that by His grace, you're going to take steps as soon as possible to seek reconciliation. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for what You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we would be forgiving and gracious and kind and loving with others as You have been with us. And I pray it in Jesus' name.